And our theme this evening is Faithfulness Despised in Israel. Faithfulness Despised in Israel. We must bear in mind that Israel professed to be the people of God, and therefore the fact that faithfulness was despised in Israel is all the more remarkable on that account. Last week we saw Ahab's unfaithfulness in his dealings outside Israel. This week we see his unfaithfulness in his dealings within Israel. First of all, let us consider from the first four verses, crossed by God's word. Crossed by God's word. Ahab was crossed by the word of God. It begins with an apparently harmless idea that grew and developed. In verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab had a certain love of beauty and of luxury. He had an ivory palace in Samaria and a summer palace in the plain of Jezreel with a pleasure garden laid out. Then he, in God's providence, but nonetheless, he hit on the idea of extending the grounds if he could get Naboth's vineyard, which was right next to it. The idea seems reasonable enough, but an idea like that in a man so wicked and so proud was going to lead to great and severe consequences. And we have a sinful offer in verse 2. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now in Leviticus 25 and verse 23, we have a command of God concerning the land and concerning the inheritance. Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. Then in Numbers 36 and verse 7, so shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. The land was not to be sold willy-nilly. If by reason of extreme poverty it had to be sold, there was always the right of redemption or the inevitable return at the year of Jubilee of the land to the family to which it belonged. This was the Lord's justice in Israel. And also, since the land was the place where Israel was to enjoy covenant fellowship with the Lord, it pointed to the certainty of the full and final inheritance of all the true believing people of God. You see, the land was not, it wasn't even merely a picture. It was a sample of the full inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. That's why Abraham was told that he was to be the heir of the world. And, of course, only the believing, covenant-keeping Israelites had any legitimate title to the land at all. That's why the Israelites fell in the wilderness because of unbelief and did not enter into the promised land. So the land was a foresample of the full inheritance. It was also the place where Israel was to enjoy fellowship with their God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Ahab disregarded all of this and offered to exchange Naboth's vineyard or buy it for cash. It was to him of no significance. Thus his grand little plans and the covetousness that drove them overrode the word of the Lord in his mind. Now in verse 3 we have a faithful response. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." The Lord forbid it that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Naboth refers to the Lord as his authority, and he recoils from Ahab's offer. No doubt Naboth was one of those 7,000 that the Lord had reserved to himself in Israel, one of the remnant according to the election of grace. Certainly it required great courage to withstand Ahab, the king. Even the king had to be resisted when Naboth was required to sin against the Lord. So in Acts 4:19, the apostles say to the Sanhedrin, "Whether it be right to hearken unto God rather than to ye, judge ye." Or in Acts 5:29, "We ought to obey God rather than men." God had told them to preach the gospel. Men in authority were telling them not to. But rather than submit to men, they did what was required by God. The Christian is to submit to the powers that be unless he is required to sin. It isn't even that he's to submit to all except sinful commands. Even when those in authority are doing what is wrong, yet there must be submission unless we are required to sin. Then we cannot. Daniel took this line when he refused to compromise the honor of God, when he prayed to his God 3 times a day, as he did aforetime, and was cast into the den of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisted the king, and they said, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter, O king. Our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace and out of thy hand. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods." It was not stubbornness, but the fear of the Lord that required Naboth to resist. Then we have Ahab's sinful sulk in verse 4. "And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers.' And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread." Far from being checked in his covetousness by Naboth's faithful response, Ahab behaves like a spoiled child. You see, men of the world, however sophisticated and refined they may seem, however much outward dignity they may display, they can soon show a childish folly when their pride is crossed. Because beneath the polished exterior, they are driven by covetousness, which is idolatry, or by the pride of life, or some other foul lust. And that's why men who normally look so calm and collected, when their pride is attacked in some way, when they are crossed by God's providence and by his word and by the testimony of his people, all that apparent dignity and refinement can disappear. And so here we have the king of Israel sulking on his bed. But then secondly, let us notice Jezebel's doctrine of royal absolutism. Jezebel's doctrine of royal absolutism. It was a doctrine well known to her in her days in Phoenicia. Verse 5, but Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Notice Ahab's misrepresentation. He takes out the godliness of Naboth's reply and represents him as merely stubborn. Do not be surprised, therefore, if our biblical responses are misrepresented and misquoted and the embarrassing biblical content taken out of them. But then notice Jezebel's derision, verse 7. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She's saying to him, what sort of a king are you? You're supposed to be the king, and here you are upset because this mere subject will not fall in line. She sees royal power as something absolute and to be used for their own ends, not to be balked by some man who won't do as he's told. To her mind, and no doubt this reflected the view of government from her native land, to her mind the idea of the monarch being frustrated by a subject on any ground was unthinkable. So why didn't he leave it to her? She'll deal with it. She'll get it done. There were to be no limits to royal power. But you see, God has set limits to all authority exercised by men. All legitimate authority in church, in home, and in state is given by God and is limited by God. There is no man on earth who has absolute authority. Only Christ has all power, all dominion in heaven and in earth. No man can legitimately exercise authority unless it be God-given and within the limits set by God. So much of the church's struggle, especially in Scotland and at different points in the Scottish church's history, was due to the insistence that the authority of the ruler, the monarch, was a limited one. And that was true at the Reformation. It was true at what's called the Second Reformation, the covenanting period. It was true at the time of the Patronage Act in 1712, I think it was. It was true at the time of the disruption in 1843. At these various points in Scottish church history especially, there has been this conflict between the crown rights of Christ over the church and the state, instead of keeping within its God-appointed limits, seeking to extend those limits. You see, one of the limits that God has placed upon civil rulers is that they are not to govern the church of God. And that's just one particular example. Power exerted by men is God-given and is only legitimately exerted within God-given limits. But Jezebel wasn't interested in limited power. The whole pagan idea with various deities presupposed the idea that everything was relative. There were the gods and various gods and a hierarchy of gods, and then there was the ruler between God and man, and then there were the ordinary people in their various classes. The idea of an absolute God, and therefore men always limited in their authority, was not in Jezebel's thinking at all. And so we have Jezebel's plan in verse 8 to 10. We're told in verse 8 that she used Ahab's seal, which implies at least some degree of compliance on his part. Whether he knew all that Jezebel was doing at this stage, he allowed her the freedom to do as she pleased with his seal. And she wrote in the letters, verse 9, saying, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people." A fast evidently to inquire as to the perpetrator of some great wickedness. Perhaps a fast that implied that the wickedness had to be sought out if divine judgment was to be averted. And she organized false witnesses, two sons of Belial, two sons of vanity and emptiness and wickedness, to make accusation. Notice that Jezebel is careful to follow Old Testament law in its requirement of two witnesses, and then the appointed death penalty for both blasphemy and treason. We must grasp the confused state of Israel at present and the struggle between the cause of truth and Baalism. And so she complies in these certain ways. Then thirdly, we have the death penalty abused but not abrogated. The death penalty abused but not abrogated. In verse 11 to 14, we have the awful outworking of Jezebel's instructions. In verse 11 and 12, we see the corruption of the judges, the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. They did as they were told, without regard to justice, or truth, or honesty, or the fear of God. This shows the terrible state that Israel was in, and the circumstances in the midst of which the elect remnant had to live. That elect remnant who had not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him, they had to live in this wicked and filthy environment. We should not complain, therefore. The faithful have often had to live in the face of the most appalling corruption and injustice. We get an indication from 2 Kings 9, verse 26, that Naboth's sons perished also. 2 Kings 9:26, "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord." But you'll notice that the death penalty was terribly misused. But this death penalty was appointed by God. Now, we do not say that all the offences to which it was attached in the Old Testament are automatically and necessarily to be treated as capital offences in the New Testament. But it does show that the death penalty as such, being appointed by God, was not in itself wrong or sinful. The death penalty executed by men with divine authority is not intrinsically, not in itself, sinful. Even though it could be wrongly applied, even though the human judges were subject not only to error, but as here, deliberate perversion. What those judges did was wicked. The death of Naboth was wicked. But the death penalty as such was not wicked, though it was wickedly used in this case. God does reserve the right to appoint that rulers put to death those who do wickedness. As to what offences that apply to in the New Testament, that is a separate question. But notice, notwithstanding the possibility of the innocent being condemned to death, Nevertheless, the death penalty was appointed by God and to be used against the proven guilty. Fourthly, let us notice role reversal in the king's house. Role reversal in the king's house. Verse 15, and it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Notice Ahab's compliance. This puts his responsibility beyond doubt. How much he knew, at what point, we are not told. But he takes responsibility when he enters in to possess the fruit of Jezebel's wickedness. Notice Jezebel's dominance. Ahab was wicked and weak. Jezebel was wicked and strong. They were both wicked. She loved power and possessions. Nothing was to get in her way. The popularized view of Jezebel as being distinguished for great immorality and sensuality and so on is not actually the biblical representation. She is a woman devoted to idolatry and to power. Now, Ahab should have withstood this woman. She ruled Ahab and led in wickedness rather than Ahab leading in righteousness. Husbands must withstand the sinful wishes of their wives, whatever the apparent consequences. The truth is, Ahab was weak, yes, but he was wicked, just as Jezebel was. He wanted the same sins, but Jezebel had the will to see them through. It wasn't that Ahab was weakly opposed to Jezebel. He was less strong, but he liked the same sins as Jezebel. And he allowed her to lead him in sin, to stir him up, as verse 25 says. But then fifthly, let us consider trying to make it personal. Trying to make it personal. Verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Your sins will find you out. You see in verse 18, the Lord knew all about what Ahab had done. God sees, no matter how well concealed before men. Can any hide himself in a secret place that I shall not see, saith the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And then you have the sentence of God following. You see that sentence includes 3 points. Firstly, Ahab's death in verse 19. The place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Then you have the destruction of the whole house of Ahab. Verse 21, behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And then in verse 24, him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. So God was going to destroy his house and make it like the house of Jeroboam and like the house of Baasha that we've read of in earlier chapters. And then Jezebel's death in verse 23. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. A terrible sentence from God, but justly deserved. And Ahab tries to treat it as a personal matter. Verse 20, and Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? He treats it as a matter of personal enmity. People try to treat every disagreement as merely a clash of personalities. Well, there is such a thing where two people end up at odds with each other just because of sin in both parties, coupled with confusion, different personalities, making it more easy for that sin to be roused. But you know, not every disagreement is a matter of personalities. There is such a thing as an issue of biblical principle. Ahab's clash was not with Elijah, but with Elijah's God. If you resist the truth of the word of God, then your quarrel is not with men, it's not with the minister, it's not with his style of preaching, it's with the word of God. And it is with God himself. Men like to humanize their rejection of the truth. It wasn't that they really despised the gospel. They just didn't like the way it was put across. It wasn't that they detest the truth of God. It was just a little too long. The fact of the matter is that if men despise the truth, their quarrel is with God. But then we have Ahab's sin described at the end of verse 20. And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. This is not to be confused with what the apostle says of the Christian being sold under sin. The Christian is sold under sin in the sense that he is often taken captive by sin against the inclination of his new nature. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. For though I delight in the law of God after the inward man, yet I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing it captive to the law of sin and death. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That is the Christian's experience. He is, contrary to the inclination of his new nature, taken captive, as it were, by sin. But that's not what was true of Ahab. Ahab sold himself. He wholeheartedly gave himself over to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Sixthly, the restraining of judgment. The restraining of judgment, verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up, and so on. There again, his wickedness is described. This man who could show mercy when he shouldn't to the wicked Ben-Hadad, and who could be responsible for the death of the innocent Naboth in Israel. But then verse 27, and it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. What we have here is fear, not repentance. He went softly, that means solemnly, perhaps barefoot, quietly. It was fear. He was terrified at the announcement of God's judgment. But the subsequent events show quite clearly that there was no change of heart in Ahab. But one part of the judgment was postponed. Verse 29. Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. He would not live to witness the destruction of his house. Yes, the sentence against him personally would be carried out. The dogs would lick his blood where they licked the blood of Naboth. And yes, Jezebel would be eaten of the dogs. But the destruction of his house would be postponed to the next generation. Why did God do this? If Ahab's humbling was merely a fear-inspired external thing, why did God give this measure of restraint upon his judgment? Why does God sometimes, not always, give great judgment in this world upon great wickedness? Well, because God, who is sovereign in his workings, even though all men deserve immediate wrath and indignation, he often conspicuously displays his wrath on those who commit very open and daring wickedness. He doesn't always do that, but he can do that, and sometimes he does do that. And for the same reason, when those who commit, just as those who commit great open wickedness, though all men are sinners and deserve immediate judgment, just as those who commit great open wickedness are sometimes the objects of his signal judgments in this world, so likewise, this external humbling of Ahab was followed by a restraining of that obvious judgment in this world to some degree. And this restraint of God's wrath because of Ahab's external humbling indicates God's willingness to receive those who not only outwardly but actually repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God's temporal judgments in this world are an indication of the everlasting judgment that awaits all sinners who do not repent, so this measure of restraining in his sovereign long-suffering, this measure of restraining of his judgment on account of external humbling, was an indication of the abundance of mercy that is to be found in Christ for all who actually, inwardly, humble themselves and repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Ahab did not truly repent. Like Felix, he trembled. Like Herod, when he heard John the Baptist, he did many things, but he did not repent in the sense of heartily turning from sin because of its filthiness and offensiveness to God, and seek mercy in the promises that are in Christ Jesus. Notice then two things. Firstly, nothing but true repentance, godly sorrow, will ultimately mean escape from the wrath of God. Ahab did not escape the wrath of God, though there was this holding back of one element of the temporal judgment pronounced upon him. And secondly, let us take courage. Let us take courage if we face great injustice. Look at what Naboth faced. God didn't deliver Naboth. He could have done, but he didn't. Therefore, let us learn to possess our souls in patience
and to commit our cause to him that judgeth righteously.